We're going to be continuing our study in the book of 1 John, and I'm thankful that if you know the Lord as your Savior, you're on the winning side here this morning. Well, 2013, wow, man, does it go by fast, doesn't it? The older we get, the more we see what Solomon was saying, life is but a vapor, it appears, and then it's gone. And here we are going into another new year. Trust that God will use us as a church, use us as individuals to give out His message of hope to a world, and that we can be an encouragement to one another here in the body of Christ. January 27th will be a special Sunday. That's where we'll share our theme for this next year, and we're going to share some of our initiatives and goals that we have set. It'll be kind of a two-part message, Sunday morning and Sunday night, and so let me remind you of that on the 27th, and then Jim Benny's going to be here for a special revival time. I think you'll enjoy Jim as he brings the messages to us starting on the 20th. Well, as we begin today, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that I have this incredible opportunity. And you're going to have to just hang in there with me because I dream big, all right? But here is what this opportunity holds for me, all right? That I contacted all of the major news outlets because I wanted them to come to the steps of the U.S. Capitol building in Washington, D.C., because I have a very important message I need to share with the United States of America. And so CBS, NBC, ABC, Fox, ESPN, that is a news network, okay? CNN, they all agree, and they come. See, I told you I was going to dream big. You're going to have to think with me. Hypothetically, here we go. And I have this incredible opportunity in front of all these cameras to give out this message. I think you'll already know as I'm sharing this message what kind of response I'll get, but we'll pick that up here in just a moment. Let's say even the suspense was building that this pastor from Wisconsin has something of just important value for our country, and we're going to stop all the regular programming and we're going to go to the steps of the U.S. Capitol building. And here's my message. It's not long, it'll be short. I want to thank my fellow countrymen for giving me this opportunity to share with all of you how your life can be saved from impending judgment that is coming. God loved every one of us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who is perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, and He came to die on a cross for your sins and mine. Jesus Christ paid the penalty that we all deserve because of our sin. He's the only one who can forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. We can be declared righteous in the sight of God because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that removes our sin from the sight of God. Jesus Christ is not dead, He's alive. He arose from the tomb 3 days after His crucifixion. He is God in the flesh. He invites all who repent of their sins to come to Him, and He will save their soul, and He will provide peace and comfort, and you will be spared from this impending judgment to come. How do you like that message? Like it? I mean, I'm dreaming big, but on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building, Jesus Christ can be the one to save souls. I know you're already thinking, I have an idea what that response would be. Probably even before the camera started rolling, people would have response. There's this kook from Wisconsin who wants to share something about the Bible with the world. You say, why is it that we would almost all jump to that negative reaction of somebody with that message, not necessarily you, but the world in which we live? Why would they jump at being negative about what they just heard? Well, the world system, and we looked a little bit with 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 a few weeks ago. The world system is against Jesus Christ. In fact, John records for us a warning Jesus gave about how the world would really treat us. And we find that in John chapter 15. So in the Gospel of John chapter 15, if you want to follow along with me, I'd like to just look at verses 18 through 25. John's recording for us what Jesus gave to him about how we are going to be treated in this world that is against Jesus Christ. And he starts it off there in John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've seen me and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Britt Hume, a Fox journalist, was asked by a Fox News panel what advice he would give to Tiger Woods in the wake of Tiger Woods' sex scandal. Among other things, Britt Hume said rather softly and gently the following. Talking to Tiger, he said, to be a Buddhist, I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. My message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith, and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. You can go online and read the explosive reaction that took place from that paragraph that Brett Hume gave in a loving way to Tiger Woods. It would be the same explosive reaction that would happen if I gave that message that I just shared with you on the steps of the U.S. Capitol building, viewed by many folks in the United States and possibly all over the world. We're hit with it constantly, some of you more than others. A professor of English literature at Sonoma State University near Santa Rosa, California, was lecturing on James Joyce, the Irish novelist and poet. The professor drew a picture of two mountains on the board at the front of the class, and he stated that Joyce's ecclesiastical or church background taught him that one of these mountains represented God, and the other mountain represented humans or mankind. And then he drew a cross from one peak to the other peak, and he wrote there on the cross, Jesus. In other words, Jesus brings both together. And then he broke into thunderous laughter, drawing the class into his humor, that who could think of something that ridiculous? In 1982, the same response came from Phil Donahue's audience when Dr. Bob Jones III explained that there is a way a person can live in heaven and know for sure they'll live with God, and it's only through Jesus Christ that that will take place. And that transcript, you can go online and read for yourself, and the laughter that takes place thinking, you gotta be kidding me. That's what you believe. The entire context of the New Testament writings have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, his deliverance of his people, and he promised that he would return. All of this was written by the mid to late 60s. The assumption of first century believers is that the Lord's return might be in their lifetime. It was not unreasonable for them to think he's coming back. And you know what? It is not unreasonable for us to think today that maybe today is the day that he would come back for us. I think every generation has lived in that age where they think, ah, this has to be the time that he would come back. Yet by the time AD 90 rolled around, some serious questions had arisen in the church regarding the Lord, his return. John, the last of his apostles, possibly was a little alarmed as he wrote this epistle. Here he was, John, the last of the apostles standing at the end of the apostolic age, and he saw an embattled church beset by persecution from without and subversion from within. It had to seem to him that the final end was in sight. He has to be coming. But beyond John's immediate horizon, the church would continue on century after century after century and generation after generation, and the promise is, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. God has warned the church family, and he uses the work of his apostle John in doing that, about the conflict between light and darkness. And most of chapter 1 of 1 John was all about light and darkness, even into chapter 2. And then John worked in preparing us with this conflict between love and hatred in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 17. And today now he warns us about this third conflict. And this conflict we see today, it's a conflict between truth and error. Let me just say this, it's not enough for a believer to walk in the light and to walk in love, but he must also walk in truth. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start reading at verse 18. I'll read to the end of the chapter. We're not going to get through all of that today. But verse 18 of 1 John 2 says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." I've entitled the message this morning, "The Spirit of Antichrist." And the reason for this is what we're told in verse 18. The Antichrist is coming. In fact, the Antichrist, plural, are here. Almost everyone in the Western world can demonstrate some familiarity with the word Antichrist. It's a word that has connected with it certain darkness, certain bleakness. A word which people would probably say, ah, that belongs with evil and demons and destruction and death. Can I just share with you that the truth of God's word will always overcome the lies and the intimidation of the evil one. This morning I would like for us just to briefly focus on this warning that John gives to us. It's for us as it was for them. And then also the characteristics of these antichrist, plural. Next week we'll focus on the marks or the characteristics of a believer. And again, this book was written so that the believers would know that they can know that they're a child of God. And so first of all, we see this warning against antichrist, And you can also put in parentheses there after Antichrist, the S, Antichrist. The prediction is that Antichrist is coming. The word Antichrist appears only in the epistles of John. Yet, can I tell you, this concept is expressed and appears repeatedly all throughout Scripture. If you're taking notes, I'm going to have to kind of go fast because I can't read all these passages. This is not to give a lesson just on the Antichrist, but I'm going to give some highlights. When I talk about that it appears all throughout Scripture, you go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11. It's going to be talking about this one that is to come. So John's readers were very familiar with the Old Testament. You have Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then John's own writings there in Revelation 11, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17 about this Antichrist, this one person that's going to come. They were aware of it. They knew about it. His origin, the name Antichrist, that prefix anti may be used as instead of or against. And so the question that kind of arises in the book of 1 John is whether he is primarily, when he's talking about this Antichrist, is he primarily the great enemy of Christ, or whether he is just a false or a pseudo Christ. And I think we could all say yes and yes, true and true. Yet in this study, with what John is trying to express to these readers is this, it seems to indicate that when he's talking about this Antichrist and these Antichrist, that it's a very strong opposition to who Jesus is and what Jesus has said. And so he's going to emphasize this danger of doctrinal defection that can happen within the church. This word antichrist, it's a compound word antichristos. Christos translating to Christ, or where we get the word Messiah. And the term antichrist denotes anyone who wants to supplant or oppose Jesus Christ. The time of the antichrist, Scripture clearly teaches that the future seven-year tribulation period, Mark chapter 13, one man will emerge as the ultimate antichrist. And since I've been living, many people have tried to name who that's going to be. I mean, I still remember several names that pop into my head. That person has to be the antichrist. John is anticipating the coming of the antichrist, and he wants them to be very much aware. Again, this is not exhaustive, but if you're taking some notes, I'll help you out here. Some scriptural descriptions of this Antichrist. Daniel chapter 8, he's referred to as the little horn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a very interesting passage. There are three references to him: the son of perdition, the man of sin, the lawless or the wicked one. Revelation 13, he's referred to as the beast. That doesn't conjure up a pretty picture, but that's what he is pictured as in the description of God's word. His purpose, again, not exhaustive. Let me give you a few, and I'll have to go quick. Revelation 13, he will have worldwide influence, for he will rule over all the nations. Daniel chapter 8, his rise will come through his peace program. He will be very adept at bringing peace to the world. His chief interest in Daniel chapter 11 is in his might and in his power. Daniel chapter 9, he will set up a peace agreement with Israel, and he'll break it 3.5 years later. Daniel chapter 9 again, he will introduce idolatrous worship to the nations. Ezekiel chapter 28, he will bear the reputation as a blasphemer because he will be claiming that he is deity, that he is the new Messiah. He will be controlled by Satan, and he will ultimately wage all-out war on the nation of Israel. Yet, John says, Antichrist is present now. Look over with me at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 3. He brings it right to light. And he says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist, his philosophy to oppose Christ, is operative today. This spirit has been in the world today since Satan declared war on God in Genesis chapter 3. He called into the question the revealed will of God. He said to Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" He loves to exaggerate the limitations that God's will imposes on mankind. He misquotes God when he asks Eve, "You shall not eat of any tree." Some of your Bibles might say every tree of the garden. Satan, in declaring war on God, has as his objective to place God in a negative light. And don't we see it in the society in which we live? He wants God to be negative, to be the bad big guy in the sky that you have to fear. He doesn't want anything to bring glory and honor to God. Satan, very early on, wanted Eve to focus on God's boundaries instead of God's freedoms. And he does the same thing today. And I see it over and over with believers, that they focus on these boundaries instead of the freedoms that we have in Jesus Christ. Satan is waging all-out war on the truth of God. There is so much being written today on what is truth. The truth war. It is a battle today. And today the question is asked, as it was asked to Pilate some 2,000 years ago, what is truth? And so this spirit of Antichrist is pervasive in our society today, and we see it's operative in the religious arena. I mean, Satan has gotten very involved in religion. There's nothing more confusing today when you're out on the street than when you're trying to talk to people about God and the Bible and Jesus Christ. John, in using the term Antichrist, each time is referring to it in this religious realm. The religious system of today has brought confusion to the person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Get ready to jot down some really weird answers. Not only does it operate in the religious realm, it operates in the political arena. Worldly political philosophies conflict with this view, proclaiming that governments were ordained and instituted by God. Thus, you've had a great number of people all over the world living in atheistic systems like communism and socialism that, no, don't even think about God. It operates, this spirit of Antichrist operates in this social arena. Drugs and alcohol numb the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting men of sin and judgment to come. I mean, the world refers to it mind-altering drugs to try to make us numb to what the Spirit of God is doing in our life. It's a spirit today of eat, drink, and be merry. It operates, the spirit of Antichrist, in the moral arena. The moralist says that man is intrinsically good. Moralist claims there's no absolute standard of right and wrong. Experience determines what is right. If you're a college-age student here today, and you're in a secular college, can I tell you, you are going to be hit with this constantly. But no, there is no absolute standard. That is not absolute. You're going to be confronted with it. Those of us in the workplace, you might be confronted with it while you're trying to get a drink out of the drinking fountain, or you're at the water hole there. I mean, they're going to be wanting to talk and argue about, well, what is absolute truth? That Bible is not it. Situational ethics is the norm for today. Do anything that you think the situation now requires. I think the biggest area this spirit of Antichrist operates in is in the entertainment arena. John's been giving us some tests, like the moral test by which you can determine that you're a Christian. Not only by what you believe, but how you live. The moral test is all about obedience to the commands of Christ. Then he moves on and he gives us a love test to know whether or not we are truly a child of God. It's another great way I can determine if I am a true child of God. True believers love God and they love other people. And they do not love the world. The world has manifested its opposition to Jesus Christ in all forms of literature, art, media, music. Can I tell you, these forms are not designed to draw man to Christ, but they are designed to alienate men from God. Media and music today produced by the world are not designed to produce peace, harmony, and unity, but rather lawlessness, rebellion, and alienation from God. And I don't even have to have it turned on in my car to listen to it. I can just be at an intersection, and lo and behold, I hear it coming from the other car, and I don't even have my windows down. I can still hear it. And I think, wow, did they just say that about women? Man, did I hear that right? Are they talking about established authority? That's how they're referring to them? Oh, mercy. I want to read you something. I want you to focus with me on it. It's from U.S. News and World Report. Just listen. U.S. News and World Report. Not necessarily from a believer. Listen. On typical nights, television networks run show after show of police activities, social problems, sexual problems, perversion. For example, on Christmas Eve, a married couple, this is what was shown on television, a married couple separates after a fight. There's a drunk in a bar. A menacing person with a broken beer bottle is threatening people. A priest is killed viciously in a church. A drunken driver is there. Oh, there's a stripper too. Oh, we'll show you a show on Peeping Tom. Six other killings and more than half a dozen woundings. Researchers have found by the time the American child reaches the age of 18, he spent more than 20,000 hours before the television set, much more than he does in any classroom. Last season, television showed the rape of a housewife, the story of a prostitute's life and emotions, a homosexual couple living together, topics that were unmentionable on the air not long ago. The time of the morning and afternoon soap operas, if you remember those of the 70s. It's almost like they continue to mirror this perversion of the typical American life, that it includes abortion, premarital sex, extramarital relationships, blackmail, murder, drugs, wiretapping, and embezzlement. Violence is so much a part of television's simulated real life that studies have shown that it may occur 5 to 9 times in 1 hour in primetime television, as often as 30 times an hour during Saturday morning and after-school cartoons. In studying the responses of 120 boys from ages of 5 to 14, researchers found clear evidence that heavy TV watching, that those watching were no longer shocked or horrified by violence. It will be difficult for the children who are raised in this era, when they reach adult life, to be decision makers about what is right and what is wrong, because they have been without guidelines. They will struggle with what moral concepts are all about. End of the article. Here's what I want you to get. That article came out on October the 13th, 1975. Can I tell you, I was a junior in high school in 1975. I remember hearing this growing up often, and it needs to still be shouted from the housetops today, that what dads and moms do in moderation, their kids do in excess. I think Jeremiah obviously had it right. He had it right when he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 8. And if you go back and you read Jeremiah chapter 8, he lists a ton of abominations that they were involved in. And here's what he says. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Can I tell you? Jeremiah, come and you can preach that message to us today. We're not ashamed. We've forgotten to blush. The spirit of Antichrist is present all throughout this world, and it's operative in many areas in our walks of life today. And then he addresses in verse 18 this point of time, the last hour. In fact, he says the presence of these many Antichrists would assure John concerning the character of the time that was present. Because, number one, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And then John, in the latter part of verse 18, says, Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that is the last hour. We know. He uses that expression in verse 18, we know, and it implies that every believer is aware of the times without exception. That's why almost every generation of believers could say, we have to be living in the last days. Look at what we see. And I don't think there's anybody here that would say, we're probably not in the last days. No. These many antichrists point to the coming of the future Christ, thus the last hour. This hour, this last hour points to a period of time. And again, this is going to be God's timing, not man's timing. God's timing. And you say, well, what's God's timing? Well, 2 Peter says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. Daniel Aiken said this, it has been the last hour since the Son of God invaded the evil one's domain and dealt him a death blow on the cross and in the resurrection. Some have referred to it as this messianic age when Messiah came and are waiting for his return. We've been all living in this last hour. Can I tell you this? Messiah must have come. Or why would all the forces of Antichrist be so relentless in attacking him and attacking his followers? I think John can say, and he does with assurance here, that it is the last hour. Just like we could say with that kind of assurance, we're living in the last days or the last hour. Imagine what it would be like if that perfect leader were to step forward tomorrow, a man who seemingly appears to come out of nowhere, almost a person who rolls into one all the great leaders of the world from the past. Imagine one man with the strength of Caesar, the military genius of Alexander, the mesmerizing oratory of a Hitler, the warmth of a Ronald Reagan, the ruthless determination of Genghis Khan, and the apparent compassion and tenderness of Jesus Christ. John's been pointing out through this epistle that a true Christian is also going to be known by his doctrine. You say, Ken, how important is doctrine? Can I tell you, it is of utmost importance. It's utmost importance here at Brookside that when you are in your life stage classes or you're in with small group Bible studies and leaders, that we want to focus, a top shelf item here would be the doctrine and the Word of God. Paul says to Timothy that doctrine is profitable. I got to know what God says. I got to know why I believe it. And it is helpful when I can find out where it is in Scripture and I know how to find it. The test of right doctrine is that an individual has the right view of sin, and he spent 1 John 1 dealing with that, and the right view of Jesus Christ, and he's jumping into that as we're in chapter 2 and we go throughout the rest of this epistle. Which leads us into our final section this morning, the characteristics of Antichrist, plural. They're already here. How do I know who they are? Well, the following verses here in chapter 2 are going to share with us. Number 1, they depart from the fellowship, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Their departure was done by their own initiative. There was nobody here in this text that looks like kicking them out. They left on their own. Their departure also brought about the disclosure about their faith and what they actually believed. And so these people John's talking about, we would say they are apostates. A lot of times we try to play God in saying believer, unbeliever. Let me go back to an old phrase or old word that I grew up that you don't hear a lot of today. We're not necessarily talking about a backslider. A backslider would be someone that is never really happy in their sinful condition. And they come into church many times all the time. They're not happy. They're frustrated. They're miserable with themselves. And yet, if you dig deep enough into their life, you're going to come back to a scenario that they're going to share with you of when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can that happen? Absolutely. I remember it happened in my life. I got away from the Lord. I was miserable through that time. And I'm thankful for God's long-suffering and his conviction and his discipline in my life to bring me back to where I need to be spiritually. But an apostate is different. Kenneth Wiest defines it this way, and I thought of all the people I read, this is one of the best definitions. He said this: an apostate is an unsaved person who has mentally subscribed to the doctrines of the Christian faith and who then rejects those doctrines while still remaining within the organization of the visible church, posing as a Christian. That is the apostate. As they left this church, do you think it created havoc and confusion within the church that John's ministering? Absolutely. I'm sure there were people going, hey, what is going on here? These people were our teachers. They're now leaving. Do they have the truth? And maybe we're not right. Satan always loves doubt to creep into the mind. It happens today. I mean, people spend a lot of time getting on a blog site with theological discussions, and all of a sudden they come out with something really weird. Or they've read this book and now they have a whole different understanding. Their eyes are opened after this author explained to him the great mysteries of God's word. It happens through radio and television, through those speaking. And I can be consumed or brought in by maybe their charisma or by their message. It happens. There's confusion that takes place. Did they take the real truth with them? John says in verse 19, absolutely not. They were never of us. He gives that purpose clause there that they might, maybe your Bibles might say, in order that. You say, what's the purpose? The purpose was for the Spirit of God was at work for them to leave and to take those who did not believe the truth with them when they left. People testify many times that they thought they were a believer, but merely they were simply going through motions. And now their testimony is, I've come to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And it shows many times who is real and who is phony. They depart from the fellowship. They don't survive because they don't have the truth. In verses 22 and verse 23, they deny the faith. And we just have to go quickly here. And John elaborates on this particular kind of lie he has in mind when he uses the word liar. I mean, doesn't that kind of usually pop people's attention real quick? You calling me a liar? And you know what happens after that. I mean, people are real sensitive. You can say whatever, but you call me a liar? We got real problems if you call me a liar. Well, John says liar, a liar. It's interesting to note that the only place in the writings of John where liar is used with the article, as in this verse, a liar, he's referring to a title of a known figure. Remember how John described the devil in John chapter 8, verse 44? He is the father of lies. In other words, it seems to possibly indicate that those who deny the revelation of Jesus Christ, they're classified as liars, and they could be, John classifying them, as those who belong to the devil themselves. They deny Jesus Christ. I don't have time to look at 2 John verse 7, but we'll get to that passage here in the weeks to come. They deny his incarnation. They do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he is God. They assault Jesus. They might have some fancy spin on how they do it, but they assault the character and the person of who Jesus is. A common view in John's day was that Jesus was a spirit, but he did not take on real flesh. 4 years after John died in AD 100, a man by the name of Cerinthus, he was a Gnostic. He taught that there was this divine floating spirit of Christ that descended on the man Jesus at his baptism and was with him for about 3 years and then left him right before the crucifixion. There were those, and there are those today, who deny the deity that Jesus is God. A denial of the incarnation, a denial that Jesus is the God-man, any denial of the fact that he is the Messiah God, the promised king, the prophet, the priest, the redeemer, the savior. Any denial of Jesus Christ constitutes an antichrist spirit. So yes, you could be working with people that don't believe Jesus is God, and they would be classified in this passage as an antichrist. And there's many that we find. Can I ask you this? What's the fastest growing religion in the United States today? Islam. You say, well, Ken, are we really going to have to battle this whole idea about Jesus being God? Absolutely. Absolutely. Listen to what is said. Jesus is a prophet, a human messenger, yet he will go to the dust from which he was created. Jesus is not God. The cardinal difference between the Jesus of Islam and the Jesus of Christianity is that we believe Jesus is God. He was God come in the flesh. And there is a group of people today who need that message, that Jesus is God. They also discredit the Father in verse 23. To deny the Son means you deny my Father, the Father. You cannot separate the Father and the Son since both are one God. John records Jesus' words in John chapter 10 when he says, I and my Father are one. Finally, verse 26, they deceive the faithful. They're out to deceive us. They have ways to do that positively. Let me share with you a few ways they do that. This is what God's word gives to us. I'm going to go quickly here. Titus chapter 1, they profess they know God. A lot of people can profess it, but are they a possessor of it? 2, they promise liberty. 2 Peter chapter 2. They speak scholarly. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Jude, verse 16. They speak good words, and they give very interesting and good lessons. Romans chapter 16, verse 18. They transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. They come across really good. I'm sucked in totally with it. Now, here's negatively how it happens. They're very secretive, and they're subtle. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. They're deceptive. Matthew chapter 24, verse 11. There is hypocritical living. They say one thing publicly, and they live a different way when they get out. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 2 John, verse 7. They creep in unaware. They come in unnoticed. Nobody's radar is up for them necessarily. They cause divisions amongst God's people. Jude 19. They're referred to as flatterers. Jude, verse 16. They preach heresy. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. They're worldly minded. Jude, verse 19. People can be very fooling. They aren't what they seem. This last year, a local NBC affiliate did a special on people who were recognized for great sportsmanship. But when it comes to sportsmanship, it's generally referred to as someone's fair conduct and respect for an opponent. And so Sports Illustrated has named many worthy sports figures as their sportsman of the year. People like John Wooden, David Robinson. This is from this NBC News affiliate. But they've also given the award to some athletes whose character has been questioned both on and off the athletic field. In 1998, Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa share the honor. This is reported from this NBC affiliate. In 2000, Tiger Woods won the award. In 2002, then the four-time Tour de France winner, Lance Armstrong, accepted the trophy. And in 1986, Joe Paterno was honored with the distinction of Sportsman of the Year. The news piece went on to add, while all of these athletes seemed a worthy selection at the time, history shows us that sometimes people aren't always what they seem to appear. May that never be said of believers today, that we act one way and we live a different way. The enemy will always bring in his best to try to deceive believers. If I know Jesus Christ, then I know the truth. A false teacher can be as charming as he can want to be, but yet when I hear his message, it should raise a red flag. It should warn me that this is not the Christ of the Bible he's talking about here. Pastor Jonathan is in a state, the state of Utah, that they're going to talk about Jesus Christ, and it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible that we study. It is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who cleanses us by the blood, and thus he is our Savior. He is the one that allows us to come into the presence of God because his blood covers our sin. The enemy is in the business of defeating and deceiving Christians. And may I say this, God, give us victory this week. And in the weeks to come and in the days to come, that we will be victorious, avoiding and living within a spirit that we find today that is against Jesus Christ. You could, I'd love for you to bow your head and we'll close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your written word that gives each of us guidance and warns us of those who would love to lead us away from the truth of your word, would love to lead us away from the body of Christ where we find strength. The enemy has waged war on truth, and especially the truth of your written word. He wants to discourage the body of believers. He would love for us to believe that you have given up on us, and that you don't care about us. I praise you that knowing you is a faith journey all the way into eternity. What an awesome destiny we face, living in your presence with your heart fully expressed and exhibited for all to see and experience. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that you give to each one of us as we walk bound to you, not as a forced slave, but as a bondservant, willingly following and delighting to obey you and to love people that you bring into our lives. May you give each of us victory today and this week that will bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And for this, we give you praise. May we go forth in the confidence of your word, and may we be an encouragement to other believers to keep on keeping on for you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.